It is a joy to be back at Jacksonville, to be with all of you. I hope that you have a handout. The handouts are double-sided. You need to look for the Bible class at the one that says the foundations of an evangelistic spirit. I've discovered it's just a lot easier to do the Bible class and the worship handout is a double-sided. That way, we'll just have to fill in a few gaps when the folks come in that maybe are teaching Bible class, teaching our children. And so the handout that you have will suffice for this Bible class and for the worship assembly, which will follow. I'm really excited about the prospect of speaking on evangelism. It's a subject that is very dear to me. I've been privileged to preach two gospel meetings already this year on the subject of evangelism. And I call them Fishers of Men gospel meetings because in those meetings I have the opportunity to go through some of the nuts and bolts of the Fishers of Men program. And the meetings themselves are designed to get people interested to take a class. Now, this class has already been arranged and it's set, and those that are signed up are already involved. But in case there's a class in the future, or there just someone has a desire that maybe couldn't take the class, I want to give you some things today, this morning, and perhaps tonight that will be an encouragement to you. And so, with that in mind, I want us to think about the foundations of an evangelistic spirit. Now, I know your handout probably says, has Psalm 11:3 at the top. I want you to think about Ezra 6:3 instead. I used an old master to make the handout. I apologize for that. I think everything else is in good order. But in Ezra chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, King Darius is sending letters back to the nation of Israel with those Jews who are returning to rebuild the city and the temple in Jerusalem. And in that decree, Darius makes this statement in verse number 3, and it says, "Let the foundations be firmly laid." I love that line. Let the foundations be firmly laid, because a firm foundation is vital to building any kind of structure, whether it be a physical structure such as this one, or whether it be some type of spiritual foundation that we want to build on in our own individual or collective congregational lives. I remember holding a meeting about a year or so ago over in Baldwin, Mississippi, with the Mayfield Church. I'm sure Alan's probably familiar with that congregation. It's just north of Tupelo. It's the first exit north of the mall on 45. And they had either added on to their building or constructed a new building right that joined their old building. But in any event, the new building was built on a bad foundation. In other words, the construction or the contractor that built that building did not do a good job in putting down a good foundation. And within a year of building that structure, they had to go back and put in support beams all through that building. It cost them, I forgot what it said it cost them, in addition to what they'd already paid, it was $30,000 or $40,000 or $50,000 on top of what they had already spent, that they had budgeted to spend. And so it was a very expensive and costly mistake to build on a faulty foundation. And so as we can see that in a physical sense, it's also true in the spiritual sense, that we need to make sure that our foundations in our spiritual building are firmly laid, that they are deep and they are true. And I want to think about three things this morning, thinking about the foundations of an evangelistic spirit. In other words, three firm foundations, three truths that need to be considered. And the first is that we need to be convicted in our doctrine. Convicted in our doctrine. That is the very base level of everything that we need to try to do, or that we need to build on, is to have a firm conviction in the doctrine. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, the book of Acts is sometimes called the book of conversions and non-conversions. And we look back at those brethren, those apostles, that early church, and we look at the things that they were able to accomplish. It was because they were absolutely convicted in their doctrine. For example, in chapter 4 and verses 18 through 20, when Peter and John were called in by the Jewish leaders of the day, and they had been forbidden to teach or preach in the name of Jesus, this statement was made by them: "We cannot but what? Speak of those things which we have both seen and heard." In other words, we can't help ourselves. Reminds us a little bit of Jeremiah, doesn't it? He said, "I would not," after being insulted and imprisoned and mocked and mistreated, Jeremiah said, "I resolved in my heart I'd not speak at all or teach anymore in the name of the Lord." He said, but what? His word was like a fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing. In other words, I got tired of trying to hold it in. I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. In other words, I could not help but preach what God had told me to preach. And then that great statement that Peter made in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, because after they'd been forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus, they went right back out in the street and they did the very thing they'd been forbidden to do. And they went back to the Jewish leaders and said, "The men that you have beaten or the men that you have threatened are right back out in the street doing what you've told them not to do." So they called them back in a second time. They said, "What is wrong with you? You know, did we not get our message across the first time?" And then Peter makes that great statement: "We ought to obey God rather than men." And then what happened that time? Those men were beaten. They were beaten for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, went back to the brethren and counted themselves worthy, counted themselves as joyful that they were worthy to be punished for preaching the gospel. In other words, they thought they wore their persecution as a badge of honor. Now, a man can't do that if he's not convinced that what he's saying is true. A man cannot do that unless he's absolutely convinced that what he is saying is true. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, getting away from the apostles, and let's just get to the old rank and file pew member. Let's think about the church in Acts 8 and beginning in verse 1. We know in the context that Stephen has become the first man to shed his blood and to give his life for the faith, for the cause. And the Bible says that in the last verse of Acts 7, that those that stoned Stephen laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Acts 8, 1 says Saul was consenting unto his death. And there arose a great persecution that was at the church at Jerusalem. It says, and the church was scattered abroad, but they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. But look at three things here in connection with this text. Number one, the church was persecuted. Openly and with the consent of the ruling authorities. All right, the church was persecuted. I don't mean made fun of in some denominational journal or mocked on the radio. I'm talking about the church was persecuted. Paul said of his own life at that time, he said, "I verily thought within myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did." And he went on to list some of the things that he did to them and persecuted. He said, "I compelled them to blaspheme." You ever play, now I don't mean the card game, but you remember being a young person and playing pinochle? You know, you lock hands and you see who can bend the other one's wrist back. You know, see whoever's the strongest, and you know you fight it, but you don't want to lose. And then finally, when you say pinochle, it's like tapping out. For those of you that watch UFC, you say pinochle. You know, then they let you go. That's like saying uncle to us old folks. You know, you say uncle. I don't know where that came from, but you know what I'm talking about. Well, you know, the church was not just playing pinochle, all right? The church just wasn't crying uncle. This was wreaking havoc in the church, the text says. Wreaking havoc in the church. The church was persecuted. The church was scattered. Because of the persecution, the church was scattered. They say, "Well, what difference does that make?" Well, let me try to illustrate it for you. Now, I know a number of you in this audience. Most of you I don't know. All right? It's possible. In fact, according to the statistics, it's even likely that there is someone in this room that struggles with internet pornography. Even it's likely. I know that's a disturbing thought, all right? But it is likely that even in this audience right now, there's someone that struggles with internet pornography. There may be some person, young or old, that's struggling with some type of sexual sin. There may be some person here, young or old, that's struggling with some form of addiction. All right? So I'm trying to just kind of cover the gamut. All right? But if you're struggling with some kind of addiction, let's just say you struggle with alcohol. In this audience right here, you are not struggling with an addiction to alcohol. For example, since we know it's not going to be Alan, let's say that Alan has a struggle with alcohol. And somebody walks in and offers him a drink in this setting right here. How easy is it for him to refuse that in this setting? In other words, he's surrounded by his brethren. The audience makes a big difference. But you let Alan leave this place and go some. In other words, you let this assembly scatter and you let Alan be out by himself somewhere. And then what? Then the temptation can be real. All right. So long as the church was together in Jerusalem, they were a unified group. They felt, for example, I'm sure they felt like they were strength in numbers. Not that they were the majority, but just that there was a sufficient number of them that they could encourage one another. But when you scatter that group, what happens? You lose that strength. You lose that resolve that you gain from being able to see and lean on your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not as gung-ho about the cause as you would be, and I hate to use this term, but in that mob mentality. In other words, or the strength in numbers mentality. So the church was persecuted. The church was scattered. In other words, they lost their strength in numbers. And yet the church was evangelistic. They that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so this early church, persecuted, scattered, yet still evangelistic. And I dare say that in most congregations of the Lord's church in the United States, we are not even close to being as evangelistic as the church was in the first century. Not even close enough to draw a comparison. When we read the things that the early church suffered, and we read the growth of the early church, to compare ourselves to them would be a great insult to them. Be a great insult to them. We need to be evangelistic. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse number 10. Now this is a verse that we oftentimes hear in the conclusion of the sermon, in the extending of the invitation. And most of the time we only focus on the very last line of that verse. Be thou faithful unto death. And we give the plan of salvation. And then we say, and then you got to remain faithful. And we quote the last little line of Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. But we forget about what the first part of the verse says, and that's the key to understanding the last part. Look at what the verse says. Fear none of those things that you will suffer. In Hebrews 12 and verse 4, the Hebrews writer said, you have not yet resisted unto blood in striving against sin. Note the phraseology. Not yet. What's that mean? Not yet. But you will. The Hebrews writer was promising his audience that they would give their blood, their very lives, because of their faith. Jesus is promising this church persecution. Fear none of the things that you will suffer. Some of you will be cast into prison. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, he didn't mean from Sunday to Wednesday week. All right, that's not, when he said 10 days, he wasn't talking about 10 literal days. He's talking about a period whereby the church would be tried by fire to see who was really on the Lord's side and who was not on the Lord's side. In other words, there's going to be a complete trying of the church. Some of you will be cast into prison. You will have tribulation for 10 days. And then look at the implication now. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Unto death when? During that period of 10 days. Be faithful unto death during this testing or proving grounds that's going to find its way into the church. And actually that the Lord would send as a means to prove the dedication of His children. Some of you will be cast into prison, and the implication is, and some of you will die. Some of you will die. But be faithful even if you die, and I'll give you a crown of life. Secondly, we must not only be convicted in our doctrine, which is necessary to endure all the things that we've just examined, but we have to be conscious of souls. Soul conscious. Are we a soul conscious people? In other words, when we see people, do we see people as God sees people? Or do we see people as we want to see people? And the first thing we have to do is we have to look at ourselves. Do we see ourselves as God sees us, or do we see ourselves as we perceive ourselves? We have to look at ourselves honestly first. Deal with ourselves honestly first. And then we're able to be soul conscious in that sense. Jesus was soul conscious. In Matthew chapter 9 and beginning in verse 10, he talked about the people are being scattered as sheep having no shepherd. He had compassion on them. But he was soul conscious. I mean, that really goes without saying, doesn't it? That he was soul conscious. The whole purpose of him being on this earth was because of lost souls. And he was the only one that ultimately could do anything about it in a positive way. In other words, you know, God can do something about our sin problem, and that is cast us all into hell for all of eternity. On the other side, Jesus was the only one who could come and do something for us on the other side to keep us from what we deserve. In Luke 15, we have the parable. There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, and two lost sons. All right? Now, the lost sheep, and these parables describe to us how people are lost. See, the lost sheep was lost in ignorance. You know, sheep are not smart animals. Well, let's just put it, they're dumb. I lived in Arizona for a couple of years, and there are a lot of sheep farmers, a lot of open range, and a lot of people farm sheep out in the area where I used to live. They'll tell you, sheep are dumb. You mean, you don't know what they're going to do? They don't know what they're going to do. I mean, if a sheep is eating, he'll just eat here, and then he sees one over here, and he'll eat that, and he takes no thought whatsoever to which direction he's going. You know, if he gets lucky, he feeds in a circle, and he ends up where he starts, back at home. But other times, he feeds in a straight line, and he just gets farther and farther and farther and farther away from the fold of safety, and then he's lost. He's lost in ignorance. We live in a world of people that are lost in ignorance. They just don't know any better than to do what they're doing. All right? The lost coin is lost in negligence. In negligence. The woman had 10 coins and she lost one of them. What happened? Her life got so cluttered with other things that she lost track of the things that were most important to her in this parable, which is the coins. And so what did she have to do? She had to remove the clutter from her life in order to find the thing that was important in that parable. And then you have the two lost sons. Now, we like to think of the younger son as the one that's lost, but if you read the parable closely enough, they're both lost. It's just that one of them was lost out away from his father, like the Gentiles, and the other one was lost thinking he was in a good relationship with his father, which was many of the Jews. But the older son was lost. He just hadn't left home. And there are a lot of people that occupy, there are a lot of people that occupy our pews week after week after week, and they're lost right at home. And so these three parables teach us how people are lost. He's telling us how to be conscious of souls. Luke 19 and verse 10, I'm come to seek and to save that which is lost. By the way, we oftentimes look at that verse and we again forget the context. What's the context of the first nine verses? A wee little man. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Isn't that right? And that's the song we teach our children? Zacchaeus was probably as hated a man as lived in his town. And yet Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to eat at your house today. Now, what kind of difference do you think that made in the life of that man? Well, we can read the difference that it made, right? But coming to seek and to save that which is lost is in the context of Jesus finding the man who was more repulsive in his community than any other man. And Jesus went and ate with that man, and salvation came to his house that day. We've got to be conscious of souls. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11, we see that knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what Paul said. In verse 10, he couches that in the context of the judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body according to that which we have done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Romans 9, 1 to 3, you know how soul conscious Paul was? He said, I wish myself accursed for Israel's sake. Now that may just be hyperbole. But this is what Paul, in essence, is saying. If every one of my Jewish brethren could go to heaven on the account of me going to hell, I'd go to hell so that all my Jewish brethren could go to heaven. I believe that's what he's saying. Again, that may be hyperbole. Paul just may have been, and I'm sure he was, a lot more faithful than I am, because I've said a lot of times, I ain't going to hell for anybody. I'm not going to hell for my wife. I'm not going to hell for my kids. I'm not going to hell for my parents. Listen, I've read my Bible. I know what the Bible says about hell, and I don't want to go there. I'm not going to if I can help it. But Paul uses this as an example that he loves his Jewish brethren so much, and he wants them to be saved so badly. He says that if they could all go to heaven on the account of me being lost, I'd do it. That's being soul conscious. Romans 10, 1 to 4, a passage, the Lord willing, that we may look at tonight in thinking about soul winning. Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Soul winning was Paul's heart's desire and prayer. You've got to want to be a soul winner to be a soul winner. That's what Paul, my heart's desire is to be a soul winner. You can't be a half-hearted soul winner. Like anything of greatness in this life that one might accomplish, he has to be dedicated to it. He has to give himself entirely to that goal, to that mission, so that he can be successful. Think about it. If a young man wants to play college football at any level, he's going to have to give himself to that, right? He's going to have to give himself to being a football player or a basketball player or whatever it is that he might want to do. If a person wants to get their PhD in one of the finite sciences such as biology or chemistry or physics, you know, you don't enter into that kind of rigorous academic discipline half-heartedly. It's going to take everything that you've got. And the same goes for being a soul winner. The same goes for being a soul winner. You've got to have it as your heart's desire and prayer. But then finally, the foundation of an evangelistic spirit is to be convicted in doctrine, conscious of souls, and careful in lifestyle. Just in case you don't have one to write. We have to be careful in our lifestyle. In Titus 3 and verse 8, it says, those who believe are to be careful to maintain good works. To be careful to maintain good works. This is the only appearance of this word in the New Testament. It's the only appearance of the word in the New Testament. It means to understand, to give thought to, or be mindful. And note that careful to maintain good works. We talk about maintaining something or maintenance. We're talking about getting to where something where it needs to be and then holding it there. For example, I worked in a factory in the summers when I was in high school in an automotive factory, muffler. We made mufflers for a lot of different vehicles. And the maintenance crew worked after we did. So that we work all day, and so that when we came to work the next day, what? We could go to work the next day and keep doing the same thing that we'd been doing. So the maintenance crew makes sure that everything gets on running ground and it stays that way. We think about maintenance in weight loss. Say, I want to lose 20 pounds. All right? So then you lose your weight and then what's it called after you lose the weight? Maintenance. You get where you want to be and then you keep on being where you need to be. The Christian life is the same way. Now, of course, we'll never completely get where we need to be, all right? But Paul is saying here that there is a certain level that we need to attain as Christians, and then we need to keep on being faithful. Now, this word is used in other similar forms, such as Romans 8 and verse 6, to be spiritually, and the similar word is minded. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Minded is the similar word. The similar word is minded. In other words, it guards and dominates our thinking. Do you know anyone? Do you know anyone that you can count on to have the proper reaction in just about any situation? Do you know anybody like that? My grandfather was like that. My grandpa, he was like that. He was as even-keeled a guy as any man I've ever known. He grew up, he was born in 1911. Married in the heart of the Depression in 1933. Lived in Marion County, Alabama. Farmed in Marion County, Alabama. Then moved to Missouri in the Boot Hill in 1940. And you know that farming has never been an easy life because there are so many things that are out of your control. And I never saw my grandfather get upset ever. Ever. He didn't get mad at his equipment. He didn't get mad if it didn't rain. He didn't get mad if it rained too much. He didn't get mad if people mistreated him in financial dealings. It didn't matter what the situation was. Man, he was as steady as a rock. But he had a mindset that dominated the way that he thought and the way that he reacted in every situation. And I could always count on my grandpa to think and to do the right thing. Never to overreact. Now, I'm sure you all, so you probably know somebody like that. And the odds are it's probably an old person. Because that is not a character trait of most of us young folks. All right, I'm 45. I'm still a young folk. All right, because you old folks would tell me I'm still a young folk. Right now, Rosa thinks I'm old, but I'm not that old. I'm old, but all right. But there are not a lot of people my age that have that ability. And our society is getting worse and worse about even respecting that type of character trait. As a society, we're getting more and more polarized. Our nation is getting farther and farther apart. And people don't even respect good things anymore. We're getting so far away from God and godly principles. You know, used to, even if people didn't agree with you, they could at least respect the way you handled yourself. if you did it properly. Not anymore. Not anymore. But just because our society is going the wrong way doesn't mean that we can. Very quickly, let's run a few ideas here. The ability to do that is a characteristic of wisdom. And we need to make sure that we do not confuse wisdom with intelligence. Because there are a lot of intelligent fools, right? There are a lot of intelligent fools. But wisdom is the characteristic that God wants of His people. In Matthew 7 and verse 24, we read about the wise man who built his house on a rock, which is interesting because we're talking about foundations. Who's the wise man? He hears the sayings of Jesus and he does them. Then we have God, the concept of being wise as serpents. Jesus said to his disciples, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What do you mean to be wise as serpents? You know, serpents are in lore or in mythology or even in history are said to be wise animals. Now, we know that snakes are not wise animals. They're not wise. I mean, you can't train a snake. In other words, they don't have intelligence, at least in the sense that we think about it, all right? But snakes are perceived and have been perceived as being wise because they have the ability to get along in this world without having any of the advantages that the rest of the animal world has. Think about it. Is a snake strong? Is a snake just is he just gonna dominate through brute force? Is that no? Snakes they're not strong. Are they fast? Now we know they can strike quickly, but I mean everything a snake eats can run faster than it. You ever thought about that? I mean, think about it. Everything he eats is faster than he is, and yet somehow he manages to eat. The snake has many predators, many enemies, particularly birds of prey and other creatures. And yet, you know, very rarely do you ever see, if you're driving down the road, a lot of times you see that hawk and he's out there in that field, you know, he's caught some dumb mouse. He ain't caught a snake. You know, he's caught a rabbit or a squirrel, but most of the time he hadn't caught a snake. So the snake doesn't have any of the advantages that most of the animal world would consider as being advantageous to living in the animal world, and yet the snake manages to make his way through the world just fine. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now I know sometimes the word cunning has a negative connotation to it, but in its purest form, cunning simply means to be shrewd and to be able to get about in any situation. And that's the way snakes are. God, or Christ, wants us to be shrewd. He wants us to be cunning. He wants us to have the means that regardless of the situation in which we find ourselves, to exercise wisdom. But on the flip side of that is that when we exercise that wisdom, we have to be harmless as doves. In other words, we have to be able to get around like a snake, but we have to be as harmless as a dove. So the two balance one another out. And that's what Jesus is saying. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we have to be careful in, you know, a snake has to be careful in the way that he lives. Then you have the wise virgins of the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. What made the wise virgins wise? Preparation in view of the long haul. Isn't that right? That's the difference in being the wise or the foolish virgin. Because if the bridegroom had come at the beginning of the parable, all 10 of them would have went to heaven, right? Isn't that right? If the bridegroom had come when all 10 of them first enter into the scene, they all 10 go to heaven. But five of them did not prepare for the long haul. They did not prepare for the unanticipated delay of the bridegroom. But the five that were wise did. In other words, they were able to see down the road and prepare themselves for the long haul, for the long road. And Christians have to do the same thing. We cannot live for the here and now. We have to be able to see down the road a ways and to be prepared to in thinking about reaching out to souls, be prepared to deal with people perhaps for an extended period of time. I'll give you a perfect example of this. February the 29th, 2008, and I won't give the man's name, although there's not a soul in here that knows him, because he's not a member of the church. He doesn't even live in this state. February the 29th, 2008, I get a question in my inbox through the House to House website. Guy just simply asking me some questions about evolution. All right, so I help him out, and then a little while later, he asked me some questions about the church and about baptism. All right, that's February the 29th, 2008. I'm still corresponding with that man. It's been 5 years. The last email I got from him was this past week, that said, "I'm starting to come around to your way of thinking." He was raised as a Cumberland Presbyterian. And he's been attending, a Southern Baptist, a church associated with the Southern Baptist Convention with his wife. So he's had a lot of hang-ups about free will and once saved, always saved, and baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit. And here it is, it's 5 years later, and he finally says, "I'm starting to come around to your way of thinking." He said, and this is what he said, Someone told Paul, he said, "I'm almost persuaded." He said, "I don't know where that is without looking it up." So when I responded back, I said, "It's in Acts 26:28. I said, "King Agrippa said that to Paul, that he was almost persuaded, and I'll tell you the same thing that Paul told him. I would to God that you were not almost, but altogether, even as I am." I haven't heard back from him yet. But he'll take it in the right way. You know, nobody corresponds with you for 5 years and get offended by a statement like that. 5 years. And did you know that during that 5 years, there was a couple of gaps in there. I didn't hear from him for 14 months. 14 months. But yet he's still coming back. And finally, you know, hopefully. And he knows some good, faithful members of the church in the town where he lives, because I used to live in the town where he lives. We know some of the same people. But just to think about looking at the long haul, that we have to prepare ourselves in soul winning to be prepared for the long haul. Soul winning is not getting all excited in a weekend seminar and going out and blowing it away for about 2 weeks and then just falling off and letting it die. Soul winning is about seeing the long view of yourself and of the people that you're trying to teach. In 1 Corinthians 9:19-22, what time am I going to get run out of here, Alan?
You got 4 minutes.
All right, well, that's good because we're right at the end. In 1 Corinthians 9:19-22, Paul said, "I am become all things to all men." Now, he doesn't mean that in its most literal sense. He's meaning insofar as I can accommodate the lives of others, I have accommodated them. And then he said, here's the reason. "I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." But I want you to think about something as we close out this session this morning. When we think about being soul winners, I want you to think about Matthew 11:16-19, where Jesus makes this statement. "John the Baptist came out of the wilderness neither eating nor drinking, and you said he was demon-possessed. And now the Son of Man has come, both eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a wine-bibber." Now, there are two lessons I want us to learn from this text. One is, the lesson that Jesus is making, is that some people will never be satisfied. Some people will never be satisfied. No matter what you do for them, no matter how you present the gospel, no matter how you present yourself, some people are never going to be satisfied because they don't want to be satisfied. But I also want you to think about this on the flip side. And that is this. You are uniquely qualified to teach someone. You are uniquely qualified to teach someone. I'm sure y'all have figured it out through the course of your experience with me that I'm not a very shy person. I'm kind of an extrovert. All right? But you know what? Not everyone relates to extroverts. Isn't that right? Not everybody would be attracted to an extrovert. So guess what? If you're an introvert, if you're shy, you're reserved, there's somebody out there that relates to you that does not relate to me. There's somebody that shares a similar life experience that you've shared that I can't reach or that Alan can't reach or that Dalton can't reach or any other person can't reach. You are uniquely qualified to be a soul winner to someone. I don't think that there's any one of us that's qualified for everybody. I really don't, just because we're so different. But I think that's why God made the church that way. You know, we don't have to agree on personalities and being introverts or extroverts or somewhere in between. That doesn't matter. As long as we agree on doctrine and we agree that the world needs to hear the doctrine of Jesus Christ, then it's going to take all of us to evangelize the world. Because the world is just simply this group of people magnified by millions. There's somebody like you out there in the world. There's somebody like me out there in the world that needs to hear the gospel of Christ. So don't say, well, I'm just not cut out for soul winning. Oh, yes, you are. If you're a Christian, you're cut out for soul winning. You just got to find the person that you're qualified to teach. You got to find that person, find that niche, and then use it. So being conscious souls, be convicted in doctrine, conscious of souls, and careful in the way that we live, careful in our lifestyle, so that what we do in our bodies does not inhibit our ability to teach others. All right, I'm done. I appreciate y'all letting me be here this morning. Look forward to the morning. If you got the handout, the flip side of this is the morning handout. And I look forward to being with you in our worship assembly.